Welcome to New Life, and it's a great day to be here, isn't it? Isn't it just great? Hey, we are in a series called Courageous, and this is week number two of the second part of Courageous, and I hope you took some time this week to read from the book of Judges. Some of you maybe read the whole thing. How many of you took time to read the whole thing this week? All right, not enough of you, but anyway. How many of you at least read a chapter this week? And there we go. All right. So those of you that have read it, I hope you'd agree with me that this is a pretty remarkable book of the Bible, isn't it? I mean, it's a fascinating book of the Bible. When you start reading chapter one, like we did last week, we spent a lot of time in chapter one. It starts out and it looks like all the Israelites are on the same page. They're doing what God wanted them to do. And do you remember what prompted this short-term enthusiasm for the Israelites? Do you remember what prompted it? It was Joshua. Joshua kind of rigivetted this for them, and at the end, and so they do this conquest. But like I said, it's very short lived. This is many years now after the 7 years of conquest. Joshua is a very old man. He's about to pass away. Do you remember how old Joshua was when he passed away? 110. That's right. I heard somebody say it. And when Joshua is just about to die at 110. God comes to Joshua, and you might remember, he tells him, Joshua, we got unfinished business in the promised land. And that unfinished business was what? We got to clear out the rest of these Canaanites. That's the problem. We've got Canaanites still in the land, and God's people are living in close proximity to people who worship foreign gods, and they're participating in many things that God's like, I just don't want them to be a part of. So I kind of get this impression at the very end of the book of Joshua and the very beginning of the book of Judges, I kind of get this impression that over time, between the end of the 7 years conquest and all the way to the end of Joshua's life, I just kind of get this impression that the Israelites had kind of grown comfortable with the Canaanites being around. And they just kind of got used to their presence in the promised land. So at first, after Joshua dies, the Israelites are reinvigorated and they do exactly what God wanted. But as I mentioned a second ago, it was very short-lived, wasn't it? It didn't last. We learn that one by one, the tribes fell apart. They did not follow through and drive the Canaanites out of the promised land. And it wasn't because they couldn't do it. It was because they chose not to do it. Remember? And they chose instead to just continue to live side by side in close proximity with these Canaanites, which they had already been doing for years, and this was a direct violation of God's command. They compromised big time the words of God, and as we looked at last week, that sent them down this road of apostasy, this rebellion against God. So there's a question that hangs out after chapter one that's not addressed in chapter one, and we did not address it last week at all. Here's the question. Why did the Israelites do that? Did you wonder about that after chapter one? Why would they do that? That doesn't make any sense. Why would they compromise what God said, and why would they go down this road of apostasy? Well, I'll tell you this, I don't believe that the Israelites just woke up one day and decided to rebel against God. I don't think we get to the first chapter of the book of Judges and they're like, we just don't care anymore. It's just like, got a bad cup of coffee and I don't like God anymore, you know, that day. That's not how it went down. And it's just like today, nobody today just wakes up out of the blue and says, I'm done with God. I'm over it. I'm so done. No. What typically happens with people today is kind of, I think, the same thing that happened with the Israelites back then. There is this slow drift. There's this slow movement away, incremental steps away from God. And then one day they find themselves just completely not caring anymore. Do you guys like the Christian music group Casting Crowns? Do you know who that is? Years ago, they had a song, you might remember, it was called The Slow Fade. If you've never listened to this song, go online tonight and listen to the song. Go on YouTube. It's a powerful song about the very thing that I'm talking about here. The song talks about how Christians tend to get soaked up and absorbed into the world, and they slowly drift away from God. It's a slow fade to give your life away to something else. I mean, I'm just going to encourage you to go listen to that song. And I think there's something like that happening here at the beginning of the book of Judges and at the end of the book of Joshua. Something happens spiritually among the Israelites before Judges chapter 1 happened, and that thing that happened, the spiritual thing that happened, is what sets the stage for their compromise and their disobedience to God. They didn't just wake up and decide, something else happened. So what is that thing that happened? That's what I want us to look at today. And really, that thing that I'm referring to is a question. Why did they compromise? That question gets answered in chapter 2. And really, chapter 2 is like a second introduction of the book of Judges. If you've read it, did you notice how they both kind of serve as an introduction to the whole book? They both describe different aspects of the book of Judges. So chapter 1 describes the physical downfall of the Israelites. Chapter 2 describes the spiritual downfall of the Israelites. And those two chapters overlap each other in time, and they set up the contents of the rest of the book of Judges. So what happened? What happened? Why did they fall apart spiritually? Well, I want to walk you down through their drifting away from Scripture. I want you to see it, and I want you to track with me. You're going to have to kind of pay close attention to understand kind of what I'm talking about. I'm going to look back in the book of Joshua, look forward to the book of Judges to understand why they compromised, and you're going to see that it's not too different than why you and I would compromise, and hopefully not, but why people today would compromise with their walk with Jesus today. So going back to the beginning of the book of Joshua, what did they do? They crossed the Jordan River. This is a little bit going back in our series. And God stopped the flow of the Jordan. They all went across on dry ground. Remember, they followed the Ark of the Covenant. What did God tell them to do? Collect 12 stones from the middle of the creek, the dry creek now, or the river. Take them over to Gilgal. Set up a memorial. Why? Well, it's very clear in Scripture that those memorial stones serve as a way for the future generations of Israelites to know the incredible deliverance and power of God that happened right here. In fact, they are constructed. When your children and the future generations, when they walk by these stones, you parents are supposed to tell them what happened here so they too will know. Let's face it, they couldn't Google it back then, all right? They had to have memorials. Roughly, so they cross the Jordan River and they go on what is known as the 7 years of conquest. It takes them 7 years to gain control of the promised land. And during that time, they drove out a bunch of the Canaanites, but not all of them. But at the end of that 7 years, the majority of the fighting was over. They had control. They owned the land. They're living side by side with some of the remnants of the Canaanite. But at that point, they started to divide up the land, and the Israelites went out and started to settle it. And as I study the Scriptures, I believe that this was a pivotal moment for the Israelites. The end of the 7 years of conquest, there seems to have been a shift take place. A dramatic spiritual shift began to take place at the end of the fighting. So here's what happens. And we didn't study any of this part in our study of the book of Joshua. Maybe you've read it on your own. But you know, after the conquest ended, everybody divides up the land and they go settle there with their tribes. Joshua does the same thing. In fact, Joshua will go on to live another 25, some estimate another 28 years after the end of the conquest. And it says in Joshua chapter 9 that after the conquest ended, that Joshua moved to a town called Timnah-Serah. And there he helped establish a town, and he built it up there, and he settled there, and he lived out all the rest of his days. So Joshua goes on and lives another 25 years or so while the Israelites controlled the land, but they were still living side by side with the Canaanites. The Israelites go out and live their lives. They build homes. They have families. They are enjoying what God has given them. But then all these years later, Joshua dies at the age of 110, and there's still unfinished business because there's Canaanites living in the land. And do you know what this means? If you just pull it all together, it means that even though the 7 years of conquest is over and they controlled the land, for the next 25 years, the Israelites are still living in disobedience to God. Still. Why are they in disobedience to God? Because they didn't finish the job. They still were living with the Canaanites side by side. And I just want to keep repeating this. What was God's command? You destroy every last one of them. So even while Joshua was still alive, they weren't complying with God. They allowed him to hang around. And can I just say something here that I think you guys would all associate with? 25 years is a long time to get comfortable with your living arrangement. 25 years is a long time. 25 years is plenty of time to get to know some of the pagans that are living around you. 25 years is enough time for you to be influenced negatively by those who you're not to have anything to do with and, quite frankly, shouldn't even be there. 25 years is enough time for an entire generation of people to slowly begin to drift away from the roots of your upbringing. At the end of the book of Joshua, there were most certainly signs that there was trouble on the horizon. So Joshua, he's just about to die. About 25 to 28 years or so have passed since the major amount of fighting was over. And God comes to Joshua and he says, "You're not done. There's still work to be done." And so Joshua, and this is a little bit of review, but it's important for building the understanding of what happened. Joshua goes to the leaders of all the Israelite tribes, and he says this to them in Joshua 23, verse 7. He says, "Do not associate with these pagan nations that remain among you." What's he acknowledging here? The bold reality that there's still people around that shouldn't be. He says, don't associate with them. "Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have to now." What did Joshua see in these leaders that was concerning to him? Why would he even say it unless he saw something that was concerning? What did Joshua see in the kids and grandkids running around outside? What atmosphere was he pointing out when he gave them this warning? Now, it's very clear that the Israelites had not yet completely abandoned God. They had not turned over and worshiped any of their gods yet. But I've got to believe that Joshua was looking around saying, there's trouble here. Something's off. He goes on to say in verse 16, "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you." I've just been looking at this critically saying, Joshua saw something. Joshua's traveling to go meet with all these leaders, and what's he seeing throughout the promised land? Oh my. We're not in Kansas anymore, are we? After he meets with the leaders, you move on to chapter 24. He gathers all the people of Israel, and you know what the first thing he does is he gives them a history lesson. In fact, the first half of chapter 24 is a big history lesson going all the way back to Abraham, all the way to their current condition. Why the history lesson? Because it seems unnecessary to me. In the law of Moses, there was already things built in to remind the people of this story. You know, like they were supposed, you know, they're supposed to tell their kids. They're supposed to have these festivals every year. They're supposed to have the Passover, which is directly to remind them about their deliverance from Israel. Why the history lesson? During the conquest, Joshua himself set up 8 memorials throughout the Holy Land to serve as reminders of the power of God and the devotion to him. Why the history lesson? Had the people already forgotten what God had done? Had they completely stopped celebrating the festivals? Was Passover not a thing anymore? Were Joshua's generation dying off, the very people that had seen the great power of God and the deliverance, the people that walked across the Jordan River on dry ground? They're all dying off. And Joshua's like, who else doesn't know about this? The history lesson. What did Joshua see at the end of his life that caused him to say what he did? If you go on and look at verse 14, he says this, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Is it possible, and I would contend that it is, that there were still families in Israel who were possessing the idols that their ancestors brought out of Egypt? Could it be that all this time they had them in storage boxes in their tents and they were carrying them around. These are important to our families. I mean, is it possible that in the last 25 or 30 years, they were introduced again to these foreign gods by the Canaanites that were living close by, and Joshua sees a little bit of this drift of compassion and desire to have and to worship what the Canaanites were worshiping, and he's like, you choose, but as for me, I'm not going down that road. Verse 23, that very same day, Joshua says, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. This is the last things that he's ever going to say to the people of Israel. And he's telling them to throw away their foreign gods. They didn't wake up one day and said, we're done with God. No, it was a drifting away from all these incredible things. What happened between the victories of the conquest and the first verses of Judges chapter 1? What happened in that 30 years that caused them such spiritual failure, leading to physical failure that we all studied about last week? Well, it ends like this in chapter 24, verse 31, that Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. All that means is they hadn't completely started publicly worshiping false idols yet. And the elders who outlived him, who had experienced everything that the Lord had done. Here I'm telling you, friends, the failure that we read about and all the compromise and everything, you know, going to pot in chapter 1, that was the direct result of the spiritual failure of the Israelites the 30 years leading up to it. Absolutely. Because they would not have disobeyed God, they would not have compromised so significantly in chapter 1 had there not been a massive spiritual failure first. And so as we move into Judges chapter 2 today, we're going to read about that spiritual failure. It answers the question why they did it. So you got your Bibles, Judges chapter 2. I would like for you to look at verse 8, and we're going to start to unpack the why behind this spiritual failure. And I think you're going to see something very bold and very in your face about life today as well. It says in verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Now catch this. After that whole generation had been gathered up with their ancestors, that's just a fancy way of saying after Joshua and his contemporaries all died, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what God had done for Israel. Joshua's gone now. The elders, the leaders, the military leaders, the guys who fought in the conquest, they're all gone too. And this big spiritual failure was on them. You know why? Because they never passed on to their children the knowledge of God or the need to worship him, and the need to obey him. That entire next generation was faithless. So that 30 years or so where the Israelites were settling the land, the good land that God had given them, they got busy doing life. They got busy building homes, raising kids. They got busy working on their careers. They got busy doing life. And guess what got lost? They never shared it. They never passed it on with the next generation. And the spiritual failure and why chapter 1 was such a disaster is right here. The answer is right here in chapter 2. The older population that walked across the Jordan, that saw the walls fall down and the sun stand still, never told their kids about it. And it's a spiritual failure. So at some point after Joshua dies, and the timeline is not perfect. It's not like we can say 3 months later. It's not like that. Because chapter 1 and chapter 2 blend in time. It's like two introductions to the book of Joshua, or Judges, excuse me. But at some point after Joshua and his contemporaries die off, that's when the events of chapter 1 begin to unfold. Judah goes on a conquest. They get reinvigorated about clearing out the land. But that's it. They fail. And so does every tribe after that. You know why they failed? Because this generation that was supposed to clear the land, they didn't know God, and they had no clue of what he'd done for them in the past. Is it any wonder why they physically failed so badly? It's because there was first a spiritual failure of their ancestors. There's a very appropriate question to ask in reading this text. And the question is, why did they fail to know? Why did this generation fail to know the identity of the Lord if their parents knew the Lord and witnessed his mighty power? You know, as you read through the Old Testament, if you've stayed with this whole series from Genesis to now, then there's a vision that God has that unfolds in the Old Testament. And that is the generational continuation of faith and holiness and obedience among the Israelites. That was supposed to happen and play out like this. That each generation was supposed to raise up their children with the stories of God's mighty deeds, especially the calling of Abraham to go to a new land, and the Israelites being brought into slavery in God's family, and Moses being called from a burning bush to go and deliver the people, and they got to where they are because of the righteousness and faithfulness of their ancestors who trusted God and led them through the wilderness and through the Red Sea and across the Jordan River to take this great land. That was always God's vision. You pass these incredible true stories about God from one generation to the next, so the next generation would be just on fire for God as the previous one. But chapter 2 tells us a different story. The chain broke somewhere, and Joshua, the leaders of Israel, the parents, the heads of family, the spiritual leaders of the community, they failed to keep the covenant. And that next generation didn't have a clue about God's mighty deeds. And friends, this is really no different than today, is that the faith of the next generation is largely dependent upon the faith of the current generation. It's a faith that gets passed down. It's a generational faith. And if you go back into the Old Testament, to the law of Moses specifically, there is a very clear textbook, if you will, that every one of these Israelites were supposed to know. Had they been staying up with the reading of the law and the worship and the festivals, they would have never lost sight of this reality. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. To this day, this is still one of the most important chapters of the Bible in Judaism. And this is something that they know with all their heart. We won't read it all. I mentioned it last week. But if they had just been in the Word, they would have continued to know what they're supposed to do. These are the commands, the decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is right before they enter. This is Moses. So that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands I give you. This was the whole point. You obey so they can obey. A few verses later, if you look at verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Judaism, this is known as the great Shema. Every Jewish boy is supposed to memorize this word for word. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. In verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Talk about it. Use examples all around to tell people about the mighty deeds of God. A few verses later, verse 20. Moses tells the people, in the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and the laws the Lord your God has commanded you, tell him, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. And he goes on, you tell him the whole story. When they ask, why do we do what we do? You give them the goods, and you tell them everything, both barrels, give it to them. And so they will know. And I'm laying it on pretty thick because I want you to understand that that didn't happen between the end of the conquest and the 30 years of settling the land to establishing a home. That seems to have not transpired. Is it any wonder why they were massive failures in chapter 1? told you last week that I would point out to you all the similarities between the book of Judges and being a Christian in the United States of America today. Here's another one of these. We are living in a time when staggering numbers of children who have been raised in Christian homes to walk with the Lord, they are walking away from the faith in their teens and in their young adult years. Staggering numbers, and we all know this to be true. You know, as a pastor, I have sat with and talked with many, many, many parents who carry a tremendous burden for their children. And I know right here in this room, every day, it's right here. I know it. Because your children have chosen to walk away from the faith of their childhood and what you've raised them to believe. If you're one of those parents today whose heart's very heavy, can I just encourage you with these words? Don't ever stop praying for those kids. Never, ever. And it doesn't matter if your kids have kids and their kids have kids. Don't you ever stop praying for those kids. Keep praying for them, and let me encourage you to just be faithful in your walk with Jesus, very intentional with your example, and let God do what God does. As a father of two sons myself, one of whom is already spreading his wings into early adulthood, and the other one who is not far behind, this reality of continuing faith, I can promise you it is never far from my mind, it is never off my heart, and it's never out of my prayers, even right now. If you do still have kids in your home, then let me encourage you to do this as well. Never stop praying for your kids. Every day. Prayers that we pray all the time is, Lord, continue to bring other kids into their lives who know Jesus, who can influence my children for Jesus. Lord, I need partners in this adventure. Pray for that. I would pray for it all the time. I would encourage you, as parents that have children in your home, live out your faith in front of your children. Be vulnerable. Let them see your walk with Jesus, the good, bad, and the ugly, the wins and the failures. Let them see it all. Live out your faith. I heard a pastor say this one time, that your kids need to see you love Jesus vibrantly. They need to see you love or serve the Lord actively, and they need you to saturate your homes with the gospel completely. And those are the environments. That's what our kids need to see. Now, that's not a guarantee that your children will follow Christ. Every single one of us has to come to the faith in the Lord. No one is gonna ride into heaven on the coattails of their parents' faith. That's not how it works. But loving Jesus vibrantly as a parent, serving the Lord actively, saturating your home with the gospel completely, I mean, I certainly believe it gives your kids the best chance to come to faith before they leave your home and to have a foundation initially that can help them sustain faith through the long haul. Now, there's a lot that I want to say, and it would take me way too long to say it here because we got other things to do, and there's a lot more in this subject matter. But my wife, Kirsten, and I, we host a podcast every week called Under the Hood. I don't know if you know that. It's called Under the Hood with Pastor Joe and Kirsten. And in this upcoming episode that will go live Thursday night, in that episode, we are talking about the steps that you can take as a parent to encourage the faith of your children after they leave the home. These are really important podcasts that we're doing, and I want to invite you to come and listen to it Thursday after it goes live. And as I mentioned, I've got a son who we have sent off to the most secular environment imaginable, the United States Naval Academy. All right? Joking with my son, Neil, and we'll talk about this on the podcast, but I before my son left for school, I said, you know, son, we're going to pray for you every day, and I just want you to know we're going to talk about faith. This faith talk doesn't stop when you leave. And he said to me, he goes, Dad, I went to Bentonville High School. I've heard everything. I said, oh, son, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. He's like, I went to Bentonville High School. I was on the wrestling team. Oh, son, you haven't seen nothing. Our parenting doesn't stop at 18. Quite frankly, it doesn't stop at 28 or 38 or 48 either. So I'm looking forward to that, and I invite you to come and be a part of that and continue this discussion because there's way more to it. But I want you to know, I'm right there with you. And as the pastor of this church, I just want you to know that we desire to be a church family that your kids want to be a part of and not dread coming. And what that means is I believe personally that we own the responsibility to have the greatest kid ministry and student ministry imaginable, to do everything we can to come alongside parents, to say the same things that you are, to preach the same things that you're preaching at home, and to come alongside and support. And together, we're going to help you. We want to be a dependable family partner in raising your child to love and know Jesus. And so, yeah, we want it to be the best that they know how to be. I just real quick, again, this is a lot of content that I could share with you, but I want to make you aware of one thing here. I believe that as a church, we need to be resourcing you to help lead your kids to Jesus. And I want to show you one that I have come to be quite fond of. This is called Real Life Theology Conversations. This is really geared for kids between the age of about 10 and 12, 13. You can get this on Amazon if you'd like. I'll leave this up here at the front if anyone is going to thumb through it. But this is designed to help parents have natural conversations at home about all kinds of things related to following Christ and what do we believe about the Lord and what's the Bible all about. And they're broken down into very simple. So what this is, this helps you as a parent facilitate these conversations at home, sitting around the dinner table, asking questions, things like that. I haven't read all of it, of course. I've actually given this to somebody in the church to work through with their kids to just say, tell me what you think about this. But I feel comfortable enough with it to give it to you, to show you that I think this might be a big help to some of you who don't exactly know how to have these kind of conversations naturally or what to say to your kids. Or if I'm going to take seriously what the Bible says, impress these things on my children, I don't know what those things are exactly. I'm still learning myself. So anyway, I should probably just do a whole series sometime about this stuff. It's things we pray about often and talk about, but you check it out. You give me some feedback. You let me know how well that works for you. But coming back to the text, I just want you to see there was an entire generation was raised up who didn't know the Lord, and it was disastrous. And here's what happened as a result of it. Look at verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Okay, it's fallen apart. This is what you're reading. It's falling apart. So they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods and the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and their Asherahs. The Baals and the Asherahs were a series of gods throughout the land of Canaan. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plunder them. There is a change in course here. No longer is God helping them drive people out. No, no, no. God is now turning those people back on the Israelites and persecuting them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around. You remember God said, if you disobey me and you lock arms with them, you don't get to keep this. Remember? God's a God of his word. He's a promise keeper. So they're no longer going to be able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. What you are seeing is the beginnings of something that will happen over and over and over again for the next several hundred years. This is the beginning of a pattern that will fill up the rest of the book of Judges. They had a physical failure that was a result of a spiritual failure. A whole generation didn't know the Lord, and this is the result of it. They all forsook the Lord, and God's like, how dare you? But God's like, I'm not done with you. And boy, isn't that good news? It's good news to me. Some people say, where's the grace? Where's the grace in the book of Judges? I'm going to show you where it is. It's in verse 16, and it will pop up many times. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. God allowed persecution. Why? To get their attention. So they turn their hearts back to God. Sometimes it's not any different with us today. God's got to get our attention, but he's never taken his eyes off of you. You're going to see this circular pattern of following the Lord, turning to idols, being oppressed, made slaves for years. Cry out to God. God has mercy. Send you a deliverer. And we start this process over and over and over again. I will show you the grace of God in the book of Judges over and over and over again. So God's going to raise up these judges. Now, what is a judge? Well, I don't want you to think, it's a little misleading, because when we think of a judge, we think of somebody in a black robe who has a gavel that sits in a court and makes decision. I don't want you to think of that when we say the word judge in the book of Judges. I want you to think of Mel Gibson in Braveheart, all right? That's a more proper reflection of what a judge was in the book of Judges. He was, and sometimes she. All the women were like, yes. It's not just male judges, friends. And God will raise up these deliverers who will rescue the Israelites out of God's mercy. That's the only reason. And so if you look at verse 17, we're almost done, but look at verse 17. This is what happened. God would raise up a judge. Again, this is just a preview of all the things to come. Yet they would not listen to their judges. In other words, the judge rescued them, but they wouldn't listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's command. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as that judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the rest of chapter 2 is essentially a preview of every example of this multiple times throughout the book of Judges. You're going to see this cycle. It's a preview. It's an introduction. And this will go on for several hundreds of years. And through it all, there's things that we will see that were like, that's no different than my life today. That is no different than the context I'm living in today. And in it all, there are still lessons of hope and victory and things that will help us live the Christian life today. So if you have not yet read the first couple chapters of Judges, I want you to do that. I'd like to encourage you to move on into chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you guys come back next week ready to see and unpack as we start to get into the individual stories of these judges whom God raised up to rescue these Braveheart people, to rescue the Israelites and the patterns that they fall in and all of that good stuff. So let me pray for you, and then let's ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord, I just thank you so much for, again, your holy words, that we can come here today, and we can study them, and we can learn, and we can grow. And in the case of the book of Judges, we can grow more like you by looking at the mistakes of others so long ago. Oh, and Lord, I pray, that as we start to unpack these individual judges like Othniel and Ehud and Gideon and Deborah and Samson and Shamgar and all of these individuals, I pray, God, that you will give us this keen awareness and wisdom to see our future forward through the mistakes of their past gone by. And I pray, God, you just help us with this. And Lord, continue to root out anything that would put us on a path of apostasy, that compromise that leads to toleration and then association and then accommodation. Lord, I pray you make us very aware about the context of which we live and the lives that we live and how to live for you when we live in such close proximity to worldliness. So Lord, all in all, we just ask for your help. And most importantly, Lord, as we see the grace and mercy of you throughout the book of Judges, Lord, we clearly see it today in the gospel and in our lives, that you loved us so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for us. And that, Lord, if we believe in you, you will save us. And so, God, we give you great praise for that, because we're no different than the Israelites. Without your deliverance, we would not be saved. So, Lord, we love you, and we always thank you and offer our praise to you because of the great things you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.